So we're John 15 and we're doing verses 5 to 8 tonight. So I'm going to read it to you and I'm going to use the NIV. If you've got it on a Bible or your phone or whatever, if you want to follow, we're at verse 5 of John 15. I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. Okay, let's just change program. Okay, so those of you that know me know I'm a big picture person, and one of the things that's really important to me when I look at scripture is that we see it in the context of how it, where it was written. And when we're just doing a very few verses and we're doing this over several weeks, it's really important that we don't sort of, well, I don't believe that you can do make a theology on one verse, basically. But we need to see the context. And what I'm talking about follows on from what Zach talked about a fortnight ago and this morning. And we can't separate what's going to happen in a fortnight's time either. So we need to realize that this is just a small part of Jesus' teaching to the disciples, the final teaching before he was arrested. So they're celebrating Passover. Judas at this point has already left. And so this is the rest of the disciples with Jesus. And it, in John's Gospel, it goes over four chapters. So there's quite a lot of meaty stuff there. And this is just four verses of it. Now, what I like about this is it repeats something. So it started with, I am the true vine. This time, Jesus repeats, I am the vine. So to start with, he said that the Father is the gardener. This time, that we are the branches. Now, one of the things that we need to know is that the disciples, we know, were Jewish. And they would have known various parts of our Old Testament off by heart. But they would have heard these verses in the synagogue. And in the Old Testament, quite a few times, vineyard and sometimes vines were a metaphor for Israel. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, for example, all use that picture of Israel being a vineyard or a vine. And here's Jesus saying, but I am the vine. I think by this time, the disciples, some of them have said that they know that Jesus was the awaited Messiah. And slowly, it's all beginning to drop, isn't it? It's all beginning to drop as things unfold. You see, Jesus has just recently, only a few minutes before, talked about the new covenant when they were eating. So what we do at communion services or whatever echoes, and it says that it's a new covenant. And what we've got to remember that Israel was that symbol of the covenant that God made with Abraham right way back. And he said to Abraham that he was going to make him a father of a great nation, that they would have a land of their own, but that they would bring blessing. And the ultimate fulfillment of that, of course, is Jesus, because he is the ultimate person to bring blessing to the whole world. And so here Jesus is telling the disciples that that covenant with Abraham is being fulfilled, and it's a new start now. It's a new covenant. He is the vine. The Father is still the gardener, and we are the branches of the vine rather than the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, last time, Zach was talking a little bit about pruning. I'm going to tell you a story. True. And Jim, please don't be upset because I'm not a gardener. It's right, as Jim is. So, right, in our house, my mum's favourite flowers were roses. And in the house we moved to in Stevenage when I was three, we had roses in the front garden. And when we moved across the town, because we needed a bigger house, it was one of the things that we took with us. And they were planted outside the front door on one side of the pathway. Now, we could earn extra pocket money if we did particular additional chores. And my mum wanted these roses to be pruned because they'd become what she called very leggy. Now, they had produced flowers that year, but they got all tall and spindly. So I went to the garden, to the bookshelf, and my mum had a book, a Reader's Digest book on gardening, and I read what you had to do to prune these roses, and I went and did it. Well, my dad came home and he wasn't best pleased because he wanted them to be tall and leggy so that they covered up the fact that our front room windows were full length. And he didn't like the fact that it looked like we were people coming down the main pathway to the houses, that we were living in a goldfish bowl. Anyway, my mum put it all right. It said that it was, she'd asked me to do it, and I got my pocket money. And guess what? The next year, there were far more roses on those rose bushes because I'd followed the instructions of where to do it. Now, I have absolutely no idea what we did with the bits that I cut off. I don't think we burnt them. I don't know. They probably ended up in the bin. But in those days, you didn't have compost bins. But anyway, that was what you did with the roses. And they produced more roses the next year. And the whole point, as Zach pointed out, with pruning vineyard, the vines, is that you cut off the bits that are going to be unproductive so that you end up with more grapes, basically, that you end up with more fruit. This is what the people who heard, the disciples, all right, some of them were fishermen, but they still knew about what happened in the farms around, and it was a common sight. If you grew vines, which most farmers did, you had to spend a lot of time looking after the vines. And there was more than one time of year when pruning happened. But in the autumn was the big one, and that's where they would have all been put in a fire together. Now, the disciples understood this metaphor because it was their life. They saw it all around them. And I think we do have to be careful here that, say, we don't take this out of context. Now, one of the things I discovered was that the word that's used for pruning can also mean to clean. And the cutting off of the shoots can also mean lifting up. And when I read about looking after vines in New Testament times, they did both. So if a vine had new shoots that were trailing along the ground, the farmer would come and lift them up and wash the grapes and shoots and then attach, wind them round something stronger so that they were off the ground, because they wouldn't produce good fruit if they were trailing on the ground. But there were the actual pruning of branches that then got burnt in the fire. So they would have known both of that. Okay, hang on. Sorry, I've gone. Right, okay, there we go. And so this pruning was a good thing because it meant that the healthy parts of the vine would produce more fruit. Now, there's a lot of discussion about who the branches that are cut off can be. Now, I have been looking at this, and I have to say, this is the one that makes the most sense to me in the context of the fact that the disciples were Jewish and they were in Jerusalem, in Judea. Some of the commentators feel that it was Israel that are the branches that are being cut off, particularly Jewish leaders who had opposition to Jesus. And we know that only a few days before this, the Jewish leaders have been trying to set traps for Jesus. That opposition against him had started fully. And so it could be that those branches are Israel, or those people who are Jews that reject Jesus. And actually, to me, that does make sense. But there's always double meanings, and for us, 2,000 years later, it's more usual that we look and we see it's possibly about people that have become Christians who fall away. Now, I am sure that everyone here can think with sadness of people who were once really on fire for God and are nowhere there now. But it would be about people who deny that Jesus is the Christ, who change their mind about what they think about Christian things. Some people think that it might be people who think they're Christians but aren't. Now, I thought I was a Christian before I became a Christian because my parents were churchgoers and we went to church and got sent to Sunday school. And when I was 11, I got confirmed because it meant I didn't have to go to Sunday school anymore. But when I was 16, I met Jesus myself and I became a Christian. It became personal to me. And I want to tell you the story of a guy I knew, a couple of years older than me. We all went to Crusader class together. His name was Nob. Everyone called him Nobby. His surname was Clark. And I thought he was a Christian, and he would pray and say the right things. And then he was 2 years older than me, and he went off to college. And he came back, and he was desperate to tell us all a testimony of what had happened. And he said, I don't remember all the details, but somehow there'd been, I don't know if it was his church or the Christian Union or what, but he'd heard someone talking who was an evangelist. And he said when he got back to his room, he sat down and he looked in the mirror and he saw his face, and he, with absolute horror, realized that actually he didn't really know God personally. And he chose that night to commit himself to the Lord. He thought he was a Christian. You see, I thought I was a Christian until I met the living God, until he met the living God. And he came back and he told us we had to call him Peter, which actually was his name, because he was a new person. And do you know, it showed in his face and the way he walked, and it was just beautiful to hear that testimony. Have any of you watched a film in the 60s called The Thief in the Night? No, it's possibly, it wasn't the most encouraging thing I ever watched as a teenager, but it's a portrayal of one person's view of what might happen after the rapture. So it's a very, very, it's fixed on a particular view of what's going to happen at the end. And so the rapture happens, and of course some people are left behind. And the two young adults in this, one of them goes to a church because she doesn't know what to do. And sitting there is the pastor, who is just absolutely shocked that all these other Christians have disappeared. And he's still there. And I have to say, that really, really affected me as a young Christian. And when I was at college, we were having, in the hall that I was in, we had a Bible study on a Wednesday for most of the people that were in the Christian Union, and I have no idea if this was the passage we were talking about, but one of the girls who was older than me said, you know, actually, we don't know in this room who is a Christian and who's not. It's only God that knows. Now, I really wasn't a very confident person at that time, if you can imagine that. And it really hit me, and I was really, really worried for ages and ages that I might actually not be a Christian. But God knew what he was doing, and I went to college in the 70s when we had the charismatic renewal, and one day the Spirit came to me because I'd asked him to. And after that, I had complete assurance that I belonged to God. Complete assurance that I was a Christian. Now, a lot of people who were commentating on this talk about the issue of, is it once saved, always saved, or can you lose your salvation? And it's one of those things that divides Christians, and I don't want to get into it a lot because I don't actually think that's necessarily what this passage is about. Different views of Scripture, they're there, and it's something that we live with, and we have to make our own decisions as we come before God ourselves. But what Zach said and what I want to say is this was a warning, and we have to not take it out of context. I don't think this was designed to make people worry whether they were a Christian or not. I mean, obviously it was the disciples that didn't use that term at that time. I just think it was a warning using a metaphor of something that the disciples knew and understood. Don't forget that Judas has left the room. What I think is important is the emphasis of this whole passage is bearing fruit and bearing much fruit. And as Zach has already said, fruit has seeds or a stone. And the whole point of that is that they taste nice, so that the birds eat them and they drop the seeds somewhere. I mean, obviously apples fall from the tree and they rot, and the seeds, but it's there. That's the way that God made plants, so that they reproduce. And the seed is good. Now, think about the parable of the sower, because that's what came to mind when I was doing the preparation. You see, in the parable of the sower, again, a farming metaphor, the seed was good. It was the soil that they fell on, the type of soil that produced the different results. And it was the good soil that produced the good crop. So I've been thinking about seed, and in 1 Peter, so Peter was here, he heard this, and in his letter, the first letter, he says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." So this is what I feel. If God has planted a seed in our heart, then that is imperishable. It's not going to die completely. It may be dormant, but I believe that God's mercies are new every morning, and there is always time to come back to him. And I've seen some people that were on fire for God, then they went away from God and denied him and, you know, certainly weren't remaining in him. And then all of a sudden, God came back to them, and they came back to him, and I know that they're with him now, because a couple of them have died. This gives me hope for friends of mine that have fallen away. I'm a geographer and a geologist, and I've been learning or been reading about what's been happening with the permafrost. So those of you that don't know, permafrost is the frozen layer of soil in cold places like Siberia and parts of Canada. And because of global warming, the permafrost is beginning to melt. And so scientists have grown plants from seeds that were in the permafrost that had been frozen for hundreds and, well, thousands of years in some cases. The seed was good, but it's been dormant. And my belief is that that seed can stay dormant in people. And it can produce fruit again. But the important thing, isn't it, for us, is that we have to remember it's a two-way process. We make the choice to stay in the vine, and Jesus, by his Spirit, remains with us. The fruit comes as the Spirit works in us and makes us more like Jesus. It's about character, and think about in Galatians where we have the fruit of the Spirit. But by character, it's also about people who are willing to be there for Jesus. You know, we're not all evangelists, but we are all called to witness. And it's God's job to bring people to himself, but it's lovely that we have a part in that. And it's about thinking about our life. And sometimes in my life, I know that I've been more fruitful than others. And I know that there are things about me that God has changed over the 50 plus years that I've been a Christian. And I know that often people see that in, you see that in other people often more than you see it in yourself. But the whole point of this is about bearing fruit. Now, what I really love is that it goes on to talk about answered prayer. If we're abiding in Christ, says that our prayers will be answered. And it made me think of Psalm 37, when it says, commit your ways to the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And the important thing, of course, is committing ourselves to the Lord. If we fully commit ourselves to the Lord, if we allow God's Spirit to work in our heart, then when we come to pray, we'll be praying along with the Father's will. It's not about coming and then praying for something that's not right, if you see what I mean. It's about the fact that we are abiding with Jesus and we come together and we grow more like him. How wonderful is that, that we grow more like Jesus? We're not there yet, but we will be one day. That I just find one of the most, you know, awe-inspiring things about being a Christian, that me, knowing all my faults and all the willful things and all the accidental things that I do, that's the process that's working out in me. Now, abide or remain is how it's translated in a lot of translations in this passage, but it can be dwell, and the root is dwelling place. And John, at the beginning of his gospel, says, the word of God, or the word, became flesh, and that's Jesus, and came to dwell, or tabernacle, among us. That was why Jesus came, so that he could dwell with us. In the Old Testament, God dwelt with his people through his presence in the temple. But for us, after Jesus' death and resurrection, he abides in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And I love that I'm a dwelling place of God. So I love that the Father God, or Father God, is the gardener, that Jesus is the vine, and the Holy Spirit is the sap. That's inferred, but in this big discourse of John, the Holy Spirit is mentioned quite a lot. And Jesus does loads of teaching to the disciples about the Holy Spirit. So what about us? my questions are virtually the same as Zach's this morning and last week. Sorry about that. It's clearly important that we think about these things. So, are we abiding? I can't answer that for you. I can only answer it for myself. Are we abiding or remaining with Jesus? Do others see fruit in our lives? What is it that Jesus wants to prune? Because I think the pruning is actually on one level for individuals. And Zach said this morning, and it hit me because it's actually something I've been thinking about over the summer. You know, what things in our life are not that helpful and stop us truly abiding with God? And my final question is, are we allowing the Spirit to change us bit by bit? Because it's a choice. God gave us free will, and it's a choice. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. So, are we abiding? Do others see fruit in our lives? What does Jesus want to prune in us at the moment? Are we allowing the Spirit to change us bit by bit? So we're just going to have a time of quiet. Zach, are you going to play something? Yeah? Zach's going to play something. Just spend that time with you on your own with the Lord. And if you want someone to pray with you before you go, then come to me and there are other people who'd be happy to pray for you. But it may be that you just want to do it between you and God, and that's absolutely okay. So let's just spend some time thinking about those things.